Kiddos are heading to their class this morning. It is good to be with you, church family, and it's good to gather around God's Word as we continue in our series. If you're a guest with us, first of all, we are thankful that you're here. We are currently in the middle of our summer series where we are walking through Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. So in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, it's one of the places that this is recorded, and so we've been working our way through it, and we will through the rest of the summer. And so I know some of you guys are jumping in and out depending on vacations, but we're glad that you're here this morning. Some of you are joining us online, and we are so glad that you guys are here this morning. As we walk into the passage, just as a heads up, that there may be times when things get a little bit uncomfortable, and but that's okay. We just don't always like discomfort. So you guys know that I just got back from Uganda this past week. Again, amazing trip. God did some incredible things, and it was just a privilege to be a part of serving the Lord there in Uganda. But one of the days that I was there, I was telling Danielle later, was one of the craziest days I ever experienced there. I told you briefly last week that we had somebody who almost died on the trip, which is like a first. And I don't let that scare you. It doesn't happen all the time, so you should still go with us on trips. But those of you who are going to Brazil in about a month, so no. We've never lost anybody. We just almost lost someone. It ended up being just an absolute crazy day. And I told Danielle, like, I was sitting there thinking, this day, after all that was done, like, I was sitting there, and it was probably about 5 p.m., it was just... it'd been crazy. So I was like, this day could not possibly get any crazier. As soon as I said that, so Arise Africa, the company, the ministry that we work with there, the lady comes running over to me and says, "Jared, we have a big problem." And I was like, "Okay, what's going on?" She said, "There is a very important wedding that's taking place, and Pastor Godfrey, who's the head of Arise Africa, was gone. He was actually still out in the field." He said, "And we have no one to give the wedding speech." And I was like, "Okay." And she said, "We need you to give the wedding speech at this ceremony." And I was like, "Well, I don't even, what is this? I have no clue what she was even talking about." And so she just said, "Hey, here's what I need you to do. I just need you to go change. I need you to come." So I'm like, literally, so I go and I change into some nicer clothes. And they usher me to the front. Like, there's this special table right at the head of where this wedding reception thing is happening. And so, like, I'm just, like, pushed up there, and I sit down, and then this thing begins. And again, I have no clue what's going on other than I'm supposed to represent Arise Africa as the employer of this guy who was getting married. And so my job was to talk about him for a moment, who I knew, and talk about the ministry and what he was doing as a way to represent him at his ceremony. Now, I have never been to an African wedding or an African ceremony or African anything like that, for that matter, and so I'm just taking it all in at the same time. Now, Ugandans they do things beautifully, and they do things elaborately. So as they're doing this ceremony, everything's kind of done in dance. So, like, they're kind of like, even as the people come up to the microphone, they're dancing their way up. There's music that plays, and then the music stops, and then they give their speech. And then they go, and they dance down this, like, pathway, and they give a gift to the groom or the bride, and then they dance back down to their seat. So, again, I'm watching this unfold, and it doesn't really resonate with me that I'm next, and the expectation of me is the same. So I have this little gift that I'm supposed to go up, I give my speech, and I present it to the bride and the groom on behalf of the ministry. So I walk up with my gift, and, you know, music's playing, and I just kind of walked up there, and I gave my speech. And the MC got on the microphone and said, after I was done, said, "Brother Jared, that was a beautiful speech, but we're going to need you to shake it a bit." So now I have to take my gift and I have to walk down the middle of this, and there's 200 people around, and I'm the only white one there, and I have to shake it a bit. So I did. So I shook it a bit as I walked down the aisle, and there is video, and it will stay forever in Uganda. It will never make its way here to the States. They were just laughing, and it was uncomfortable, to say the least. Don't go looking for that thing, because you won't find it. I've already given clear instructions that video stays in Uganda. What happens in Uganda stays in Uganda. I open with that this morning because you might come to church and say, hey, listen, I did not come to be uncomfortable. I didn't come to be convicted. I didn't come. Like, I don't know why you come to church. I hope and pray, though, that when we come to church, we come to hear from God. I hope that we come to hear from Him no matter what that means. That might mean sometimes that as we open God's Word and His Word opens us up and exposes things that are in our lives that shouldn't be there, that are not like Him, that don't honor Him, then it would bring conviction through His Spirit in our lives. Our desire in this is not to bring condemnation, but that God's Word would convict and would work in the deepest parts of our souls. And so I don't know why you come to church, but I do hope and pray that all of us, as we open the Word, we're ready. We're saying, Lord, whatever it is that you want to do in me, would you do it today? Would you just speak to my heart? Would you do what only you can do? And so that's the passage. When we get here this morning, so now we're working our way through, and we're in what is typically called the lust and divorce passage. And again, even just saying that, some people were like, okay, hang on, I did not sign up for that today. But you're here, thank the Lord, and so we get to do this together. You guys remember when we started the book of Genesis? We went the past 9 months, we worked through the book of Genesis. And at the very beginning, by the way, it seems that I think Heath and Kevin are planning together that I get all the sexual passages in these texts. But the beginning of Genesis, when we were working through God's design for marriage and sexuality, when we spent some time camping out there, and one thing that we said was, all of this discussion revolves around the words, has God said, has God spoken? Because if God has not spoken on this issue, then we can kind of do whatever we want. Right, you kind of just do live how you want to live. You marry who you want to marry. You divorce who you want to divorce. You do like you watch what you want to watch. Like all that, like it doesn't even matter. But if God has spoken, if God has said, then He sets the standard, and then we come under the authority of God. And so when we talk about this issue, God has not been silent. God has spoken, and He's given us His Word. And He has said, and so then, since God has set the standard, so then we now, we can argue, we can fuss, we can complain, but ultimately we must obey the Word that God has given to us. And so, as we start to sort of, before we even get into the text, there's another passage that I want us to read, and I just want us to sort of soak on it for a minute. And just meditate on what God has said. What is it that God has called us to as brothers and sisters, as followers of Jesus Christ in the room? What's He called us to? Well, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 sets the stage for us. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Verses 1 through 8. And God's Word says to us, finally then, brothers and sisters, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions that we gave to you through the Lord Jesus. "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress or wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we have told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you." So let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come to your word this morning. We come weak. We come imperfect. We come oftentimes broken. And Lord, I ask that you would meet us there in that place by your grace. We know that if anyone is in Christ, there is therefore now no condemnation. And so we don't come cowering in condemnation, but we do come humbly before you this morning. And we ask, Lord, that you would do your work, the work of your Spirit, in our hearts and in our souls as we come to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. So let's go to Matthew. Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 27. I'm going to read this entire passage here. It's up to verse 32. And we may not finish it this morning, to be honest. And we'll come back to it. And that's okay. Verse 27, "You have heard that it was said," this is Jesus speaking during his Sermon on the Mount, "you've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it's better that you would lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than your whole body to go into hell. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." So this morning, we're talking about purity and faithfulness. We're going to look at it from these three perspectives. So it's purity of heart and purity of hands and purity in the home. What we see from the beginning and what Jesus is going to be pushing here is that purity begins in the heart. Jesus would say in Matthew 15, he'd say, what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander. So Jesus is going to start from the very beginning, and he's going to go aggressively after the heart. Pastor Heath started us off last week with the statements, "You have heard that it was said." There's actually six of these that Jesus gives in this message. Six of these statements where he says, you've heard that it was said, and now I say to you. You've heard that it was said, but now I say to you. And what Heath pointed out last week is that Jesus is not changing what was said in the law. In fact, Pastor Kevin pointed that out too, that Jesus came to be the fulfillment of the law. He's not abolishing it. He's not changing it. He's not altering it. In fact, he's not even, sometimes we say, now Jesus here takes it to the next level. He's not even taking it to the next level. He's actually bringing it back to the heart of what it was from the beginning. It was just missed. So when you talk about the different teachers of the law and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes. And as Heath pointed out last week, that as they were teaching, they would teach throughout the Torah and the Old Testament, and they would make alterations, or they would make expansions upon, and they would add to certain things. And so what Jesus is saying is that your teachers, you've heard that it was said in their misinterpretation of the Old Testament, some of these things. And so what Jesus is going to do is bring our hearts back to the beginning as God said it and the heart behind what it meant. So Jesus, again, is going back to the heart. And so as we looked at last week, you've heard that it was said, you know, you shall not murder. What Jesus is speaking to is people who would say, okay, well, I haven't killed anyone, so I'm righteous. Like, I'm good. I'm good to go. And what we looked at last week is that killing someone is not the only way that you break the sixth commandment. It's not just about not killing people. If that was our standard, that if we just don't kill people and everybody's good, we're gonna have a rough society if that's the way that we view righteousness. Just don't kill people. The same way here is Jesus saying is that physically committing adultery is not the only way that you break the seventh commandment. And so we looked at that last week in as anger and murder, and now we're looking at this idea of lust and impurity. But we hear that oftentimes, don't we? Well, you know, when people are trying to make themselves look better, they basically just say, well, I haven't killed anyone. I mean, like, I'm a pretty good person. Like, I don't just go around murdering people. Well, I'm glad you don't murder people. Like, I'm thankful for that. But just because you don't kill people doesn't mean that you're righteous. But there's so many times that we become self-righteous, and that's what the Pharisees were doing, is that they were weighing it on what they did and what they didn't do. So their righteousness was exclusively based on their efforts, what they did, what they didn't do. That's what they based it on. In fact, we see that when Jesus tells the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector who go to the temple to pray. You remember that story? Jesus is saying, so there's a Pharisee who comes to the temple to pray, and there's a tax collector, and the Pharisee gets up there, and he's like, oh God, I thank you that I'm not like all these other people, and he begins to list all of the good things that he does, his righteousness, right? He begins to list those things, and he presents it, and then he says, and I'm really glad that I'm not like that filthy, dirty, terrible, nasty, wicked tax collector. But what does Jesus say? So he starts out that parable by saying he told this to people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. They're trusting in their own works, that Jesus is exposing and saying, no, I'll tell you the truth, that this tax collector goes home justified rather than the Pharisee. Why? Because the tax collector can't even lift his eyes to heaven, but humbles himself before God and says, have mercy on me, a sinner. The only way that you and me and anybody else are justified is with that attitude and that heart that says, God, I have nothing to offer you. I have no righteousness, no goodness. I have nothing to offer you. So all that I can do is cry out for mercy. And that is where justification comes from. Not from our righteousness, but God in Christ's righteousness being imputed to us. And that is where Jesus is trying to get. So even in this text right here, Jesus is trying to say, no. Like, stop relying on the fact that you haven't slept with someone else's wife, to say that you're good to go. And Jesus would say, no, that's not the case. Because some people would say, well, hey, I haven't committed adultery. Like, I haven't slept with somebody else's wife, so then I'm good. And Jesus says, no, you're not good. You're not good because your heart is full of sin. So Jesus would say, you've heard it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So the word looks is a present, it's present and it's active, meaning it's suggesting like a continuous ongoing look or gaze or stare. And so he's not specifically in this context, talking about someone who just notices someone who is dressed nicely, or someone who is, you know, hey, they look nice in that dress, or they look nice in that outfit. That's not specifically what he's talking about. He's talking about someone who is setting their gaze upon. The idea here is someone who uses their eyes to stir up desire in their heart. All right. So when you look at, you see that word looks, think of the word to gaze at, or to use eyes to stir up feelings and thoughts that should not be there. And he goes on to say that they look with what? They look with lustful, with lust, or with desire, or with lustful intent. The idea again here is inherently sexual, and so the idea is they're looking at someone with the intention to take sex outside of God's design and use it for their own pleasure, their own plan, and their own purpose. And so it's taking sex outside of the God-given design for it and using it in its own way. It's taking a God-given desire, but it's using it in a God-forbidden way. Does that make sense? So the point here is this, is that all sexual expression, just think about this for a moment, all sexual expression outside of the covenant of marriage is sin against God. Okay, let's receive that. All sexual expression outside of the covenant of marriage is sin against God, whether it's premarital or extramarital or postmarital, whether it's physical or mental or emotional or fantasy. When we take sex outside of the covenant of marriage, it's always sin. It's always sin. Someone might say, man, like, listen, like, what's the big deal? It's okay to, like, it's okay to look, right? I mean, you're just looking. Like, literally, when I was in middle school, I had a youth leader. We were on a little mission trip together, and we were walking through the mall, and I still remember it. It was so impressionable to me at that moment. We were walking through the mall, and I remember him, like, he was just totally checking out this girl. He was like, guys, come here, check out this. He was talking about her body and all those kind of things. And he was just totally oogling. And I remember thinking, like, that, and actually I even said, like, are you supposed to say that? Like, you're my youth leader, one of my youth leaders. And he was like, I remember what he said. He said, man, listen, it's okay to look in the window as long as you don't shop in the store. Like, that's what his talk was to me. And that stuck with me. Like, just something did not sound, like, it didn't feel right. I was like, I don't think that's okay. Like I didn't receive that to be like, okay, from there on out. But it did stick with me just for a long, long time. Like, something about that does not sound right. So what's the big deal? Right? So why is Jesus even saying, like, why is that? And there's a reason that's a big deal, is because lust has a progression. Like, lust doesn't stop with there. The Lord knows where it leads. And so just like we saw with King David in the Old Testament, where he was up on his ledge, and he saw Bathsheba, right? And so it says that he saw, and it says that he lusted, or he desired, and it says then that he took her to be his own, and then he slept with her. And then after that, then he knew he had to try to hide it, so he tried to hide it by having her husband killed and murdered. And so you see this progression of, like, of looking and lusting and desiring and taking and then hiding, and that's this vicious cycle of sin. Maybe you're here this morning and you're like, yeah, I know that. I've experienced that cycle again and again and again. James 1, 14, 15 says, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. And then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. So he's not saying that the desire for sex is bad, right? That's a God-given desire. It's when we take that God-given desire outside of the context that he designed for it, that it becomes sin. And so then it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. So what does it do to us? It always leads to death and destruction. And so he wants us to see that. But the enemy doesn't want you to see the end of it. He wants you to see in the moment and get stuck in the lure and the temptation and think that all the good things that it promises you, and they're lies. And so what the Lord is trying to do is strip away the lies so we can see where it leads. The truth is, we live in a culture right now that has gone sexually insane. I was reading some new statistics this week, and just blown away. And I shouldn't be, probably, but it's crazy. You know, right now, like today, we're thankful that we live in the United States of America. We're thankful that we have freedom. But we live in a broken country. We just do. Like right now, the U.S., is the top producer of pornography on the planet. That's United States of America. We are the top producers of it. We're the top consumers of it. We're the top spenders on it right here where we live. We live in a pornographic culture. Recent polls were showing that they were interviewing the growing generation, the young adults in our culture, and they were noticing that the perspective and the attitude towards pornography has changed continually. And most recently, they just basically has come to a point where most people just accept it as something that people do. Like, listen, people are just going to do it, and you're going to see it, they're going to do it, and it's just whatever. In fact, on a list of immoral actions, they were given like 10 different items of things that were considered immoral, and they wanted them to rate them, like on like the most to the least. Pornography was number 9 on the list. Above it was consuming too much energy, not recycling was like number 4. So like you see where our perspective has come from. And then let's let it hit a little closer to home. The most recent Covenant Eyes and Barna research says that 7 out of 10 Christian men view pornography regularly, and now it's nearly 30% of women. That's 3 out of 10, 7 out of 10 for men as professed followers of Jesus in the church. That's us. That's us. So what does that mean? It means that we can't ignore this. We can't pretend like it's just going to go away. We can't pretend like it's not impacting us right now, because it is. Every single one of us. I told you it was going to get a little uncomfortable. Yeah, it's because it starts to sink in. Okay, hang on. So Jesus starts with the issue of the heart. Now notice, he's not saying that lust and adultery are the same thing. He's not saying that murder and anger is the exact same thing, as if, well, I'm already mad at him, I might as well kill him, right? He's not saying that. Well, I've already lusted after him, so I might as well sleep with him too. He's not saying that they are the same thing. He's speaking to people that looked at the action and then the absence of the action were thinking they were okay. And so he's speaking specifically in that context to those people, because certainly it would be worse to murder someone than to be angry at them. Certainly it would be worse to sleep with someone after lusting with them. But he's not speaking to that. He's speaking to people that would seek to justify themselves because they didn't kill somebody, because they didn't sleep with someone. But he's not equating them as if they are the exact same thing. So he's speaking to this issue of the heart. It starts with our hearts, but it leads to our actions. It leads to what we end up doing with our bodies. And so then he says, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out, throw it away. For it's better for you to lose one of your members than your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it's better for you to lose one of your members than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. So what is Jesus saying? Number one, he's saying that we must take sin seriously. Okay? We must take sin seriously. Now, he's not calling for like self-mutilation. He's not saying that, hey guys, because if he were saying that, I mean, if you tear your right eye, you could still lust with your left eye. You could still lust with no eyes. So he's not saying that that's going to solve the problem. He is saying, though, that we have to take our sin seriously. He says your right eye and your right hand. He's saying that, like, the right hand was like considered the one of most importance, and same with the right eye. He's saying whatever it is, no matter how important it is to you, if it is causing you to fall into sin, it's got to go. It's got to go. No matter how important that you think it is. And he's also saying that you have to take responsibility for that. Like, listen, I can't control what people wear, but I can control what my eyes gaze upon. I can't control what comes on Netflix. I can't control what comes on, what websites are on the internet. But I can control what my eyes and what my hands, my body does. I can. And I have to take responsibility for that. We got to stop blaming it. Like, I can read statistics about the wickedness of our society, but I can't blame my sin on society. I can't do that. I have to own my own stuff before God. And that's what Jesus is saying. Take radical action against your sin. That means if your smartphone causes you to sin, then get rid of it. Well, I can't because I got to have it for this. Well, then set up some protections on it. And you might be viewed as weird. Now, listen. So when I was in college, let me just give you a little of my story. So my first exposure to sexual material was when I was 9. When a guy on my T-ball team came and showed me a picture in his, like, he had his hat, took me a little picture, and I couldn't even process it at that age. Like, I think I knew it was not right, not good, but I didn't really know what it was. I couldn't exactly process that. My second exposure was probably a year later or so, when I was at a friend's house, and they put some kind of a HBO, you know, sexual show on, and I don't remember what it was. I remember feeling dirty, and I remember feeling it wrong, and I remember it, all these weird thoughts that were going through my head. A little bit later, it came when a brother had something, and I got exposed to it too, and so there was little things along the way. When I got through high school, my dad would often get us boys together and say, "Guys, you've got to fight. You've got to fight for purity. You've got to fight for to guard your heart against the wickedness that you're going to be exposed to in this world." And so we did. So we sought together to fight this battle together. When we got to college, my brothers and I realized that, hey, this is not easy. And if we don't do something, then we too are going to be wrecked in this battle. So we got together as brothers, and before there was a thing called Covenant Eyes, I ended up on my computer, I put a password that only my brother had. And my roommates were like, "Dude," so like there would be times when I'd, you know, want to get on my computer, my brother was in class and I couldn't. And they're like, "Dude, that's so dumb, man. Like, why would you do that? Like, that's so inconvenient." Yeah, it's inconvenient. But when you think about what sin does, and the destruction that it brings, then it doesn't matter what it's like. Okay, yeah, it's going to cause some inconvenience, but in the grand scope of the future of my family and my life, then this, like, then I'm going to take some actions, whether it inconveniences me or not. And then later on, we got this accountability software called Covenant Eyes, where all of our every website that we visited would get emailed to one another, and so we got to see and hold one another accountable. And it was steps that we were taking because we didn't want to get swept away by the lies, the deceit of the enemy, and the deceitfulness of sin. You might be here this morning, and this is a battle and a struggle that you've had forever, and it's a silent battle, and it's a shameful battle, so it's not something that you've ever wanted to share with anyone else. But as long as you continue that way, that's going to be the pattern of your life. It's not until we open those things up to the light, allowing the Lord to expose those things, that we can find and experience victory over that sin. We've got to realize that sin murders, destroys. It murders marriages. It murders self-image. It murders families. It murders children. That's what sin does. We've got to see it for what it is. We've got to take sin seriously. That's what he's saying here. If your right hand causes you to sin, like, take action against it. Because the alternative is judgment. So we got to take action against our sin. D.A. Carson said, "We must deal drastically with sin. We must not pamper it, flirt with it, enjoy nibbling it a little bit around the edge. We are to hate it, to crush it, to dig it out." We have to see sin for what it is. So some of you guys know a few years ago, I got Lyme disease back in 2015, and I went through it's been an up and down struggle with that for years, and 2015 into 16 was probably the worst that it ever got, and it was physically disabling. I went through a part where I couldn't even get out of the bed. In the middle of the night, my body hurt so bad that Danielle would have to, like, rotate me in the middle of the night because I couldn't even move certain things. I couldn't move my joints, and it was awful. It was a season of, it was awful. It was really dark and it was hard. Thank the Lord, that worst part, I was healed out of most of that. But I remember a few years later, I was in the car. And I found a tick on me. And this is going to sound crazy, maybe, if you haven't walked this road before, but I saw the tick and I lost it. I lost it. And it was because I hadn't realized how traumatic I think that moment was for me. And so when I saw that, I was thinking, here we go again. And I can't go through that again. And I remember, like, this, it was. I had this internal agony over it. That is how we should view sin, right? Because what does it do? It destroys. It uproots. It destroys our lives. And so if we could view it that way, then when the slightest bit of sin, when the slightest bit of temptation comes our way, then we can abhor it and we can run from it. Because we say, no, I don't want it to do what I know it's going to do in my life. What I know it's going to do in my marriage, what I know it's going to do in my family, and I'm not going to let the enemy get that victory in my life. I'm not going to do it. And so we weep and we mourn over it, but so often we just become desensitized to it. I know it's easy for us to talk about, you know, pornography and throw that out there, but it's not just that. It's everywhere. It's everywhere. It's not just in explicit websites. It's all over the place. It's all around us. It's on Facebook. It's in chat messages with people. It's on Netflix. It's all over the place. But we have to take sin seriously. We have to mourn and weep over it. If you grab your Bibles, turn to Colossians with me. So I can see right now, the second half of this is the divorce passage, and I'm not going to even get there. So we're going to come back to the second part of this passage where we talk about God's design for marriage and what that means for divorce and remarriage. Here's what I want us to do. I want you to turn to Colossians chapter 3. Look at verse 1, and we'll work through verse 5. If then you've been raised with Christ, or you could say since then, as brothers and sisters, we've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So here's what he's saying. You now have a new identity in Christ. Brothers and sisters, those of us who have been born again, who've placed our faith in Christ alone for the forgiveness of our sins, we have been changed, transformed. We have a new life. And he says, Christ is our life. And so our gaze and our set and our mindset is gazed and fixed on him and things that are eternal, not on things that are on this world, on this earth. And then verse 5, he says, so then, in light of that, put to death whatever is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Now, I want you to notice that word. I want you to think about that for a minute. What has he just done? He's taking all of these things that he's saying, sexual morality and purity and evil desires and passions and lusts, and he takes those things and covetousness, and he wraps them up and he says, these things are idolatry. What is idolatry? Idolatry are things that we place in our heart that takes the place of God and the worship of God and the honor of God in our lives. So that means that when we are partaking in things and acting out in ways, we're actually worshiping. We're just taking the worship that belongs to the Lord and we're taking it into ourself. And so then I'm using others for the worship of me. I'm taking you for the worship of me. And I'm living and I'm sacrificing all of these things on the altar of sexual morality and impurity and all of these things for my own glory and the worship of me. We're ultimately living for ourselves. It's idolatry at the very root of it. So what do we do with that? What do we do with our hearts that are prone to do that, to leave the worship of God? You know, Hebrews 4 is a passage that I cling to often. Hebrews 4, 15, 16 says, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a great high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who is in every respect has been tempted as we are and yet without sin. I love this. So then, let us with confidence draw near to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. What does that mean? It means run to Jesus. It means in my temptation, run to Jesus. In my weakness, run to Jesus. In my failures, run to Jesus. Alistair Begg says this. He said, as believers, we can and we should rejoice in the fact that sin no longer rules over us. Yet the reality is that in our earthly lives, we still sin. We still miss the mark. We still fail to reach God's standard. And when we do, the evil one loves to whisper, are you really even saved? Will God really forgive you this time? To which we must answer, yes, I am. And yes, he will. For the one who died for me is at this moment advocating for me. He is our hope in the midst of our weaknesses and our struggles and our sin. And Jesus Christ is at this very moment, church, listen, in your deepest, darkest moment, he is interceding and advocating for you at the right hand of the throne of God. Because the truth is, like Jesus points out, I don't have righteousness on my own. I don't have it. And so I need, like the story of the prodigal son, where I come to the Father dirty and broken and empty and lost, and he takes his robe, and he covers me. So the only hope for me and my purity is not covenant eyes, it's not accountability partners, it's the righteousness of Christ draped on me and you. That's the hope that we have. And so then we, in this fight, in this battle, we go after our idols. We go after the idols that seek to usurp the place of God. And we run to him. There's a song that I think I have played for you guys before. It speaks so real and so true to this. So I would like for us just to take a moment. I want you just to listen, to read the words, and just listen to the Holy Spirit of God. Let him speak to your heart. Let conviction do its work in your life as we seek to kill and put to death the sin in our hearts. So check this out.
Clear the stage and set the sound and lights ablaze. If that's the measure you must take to crush the idols, jerk the pews and all the decorations too, until the congregation's few and have revival. Tell your friends that this is where the party ends. Until you're broken for your sins, you can't be social. And seek the Lord and wait for what he has in store. And know that great is your reward, so just be hopeful. 'Cause you can sing all you want to, yes you can. Sing all you want to. You can sing all you want to and still get it wrong. Oh, worship is more than a song. From all the plans that you have made, and sit at home alone and wait for God to whisper. I beg him please to open up his mouth and speak, and pray for real upon your knees until they blister. Shine the light on every corner of your life, until the pride and lust and lies are in the open. Then read the word and put to test the things you've heard, until your heart and soul are stirred and rocked and broken. 'Cause you can sing all you want to, yes you can. Sing all you want to. You can sing all you want to and still get it wrong. Oh, worship is more than a song. We must not worship something that's not even worth it. Anything I put before my God is an idol. And anything I want with all my heart is an idol. And anything I can't stop thinking of is an idol. Anything that I give all my love is an idol. 'Cause I can sing all I want to. Yes, I can sing all I want to. Set the sound and lights ablaze. If that's the measure you must take to crush the idols.
You can bow your head, close your eyes, as we just pray together. That is our prayer. Crush the idols in our heart that seek to steal the worship that God alone deserves. Whatever that may be. Maybe you're here this morning and this battle of purity has been something that you've wrestled with most likely your whole life. And you say, well, what do I do? My first word to you is to repent. To confess and repent. And run to Jesus for rescue. And then fight. And that might mean gathering somebody that you trust to come alongside you in this battle. Might mean coming to one of us pastors and saying, hey, I need help in this. And we will walk with you. Listen, you won't be filled with judgment, but we will walk with you in this. And so just to get real practical, it might mean that today you need to send us an email. Just say, hey, here's where I'm at. Would you pray for me? Would you help walk with me through this? I want to walk in purity. And we will walk with you. But maybe your first step right now is just to confess those things to the Lord. Say, I want to be a woman of God that honors God with my mind, honors God with my eyes, honors the Lord with my mouth, things I speak, the things that I dwell upon. I want to be a man of God who turns away from evil, who follows after the Lord wholeheartedly, who guards his heart from sin and wickedness. And maybe you're here this morning and you say, man, I'm so lost. I don't even know where I'm at in my relationship with Jesus. I would love to talk to you too. Because right now, in just a moment, we're going to pray together. We're going to stand and sing. I'd love to show you how you can be born again into a new life in Christ. How you can have forgiveness of sins. How you can be made new. So whatever it is, my prayer right now is that the Holy Spirit would speak as only He can. So Lord Jesus, right now, this is your moment. We surrender to you. We trust you. We yield to you. Would you work right now in every single heart? Draw us to you. Don't let pride get in the way. Don't let our self-image get in the way. Don't let stubbornness get in the way. Don't let any of those just do your work in our heart. In Jesus' name.